Okay, this evening, guys, there are three readings. The first reading is in the Old Testament. If you're using the red Bibles from the back, it's on page 731. I'll be reading from the prophet Isaiah, and I'll be reading chapter 53, and I'll read the first seven verses of that chapter. So page 731, Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 7. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The second reading is from Daniel chapter 7, and I'll read verses 13 and 14. It's on page 882 in the red Bibles, 882. And it's Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The last reading, and this is the one that forms part of our series in Matthew, is Matthew chapter 26, and it's verses 57 to 68. It's found on page 986 in the red Bibles, 986. And it's Matthew chapter 26, reading verses 57 to 68, under the heading Before the Sanhedrin. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. And then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?"
Thank you very much, Alan. If the children want to go out for kids' Bible time, I think Luke's your person to take you with that tonight. Friends, would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would humble our hearts, that we would be willing to listen to you, to listen to what you have to say in your word. Please give us faith. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds and bring about that faith in our lives. Father, so that we can truly meet with you this evening as we pause and we think about your word. Father, please give us the faith as we leave this building tonight to put these words into practice. And Father, I pray that you would help me now, that you would help me to be clear, that you would help me to speak truthfully, and that you would help me to speak in a way which helps us connect with your word with our hearts and our minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you hear about that tragic story of mistaken identity of Whitney Clark and Laura Van Ryan? It was in the United States. I think it was last year. They were in a bus, I think, and they were hit by someone who fell asleep at the wheel. Van Ryan was killed instantly, and she was unrecognisable. But Clark survived. But because Clark was in a coma and she was heavily bandaged, she was unrecognisable. And to make matters worse, her ID card got mixed up with Ryan's ID card. Thus, Whitney Clark's parents buried Laura Ryan. And Laura Ryan's parents waited patiently at the bed of Whitney Clark. And obviously, for the Van Ryans, it was a dreadful shock when Whitney Clark awoke from her coma. But it was a joyous time for the Clarks to find the true identity of their daughter. They thought that she was dead, but now she was alive. And friends, there's been many cases of mistaken identity throughout history, but none more tragic than in the Bible reading that was just read out to us. They have the right person, it really is Jesus, but they don't have a clue of his true identity. And friends, that is tragic in itself, but it's the chilling fact was they should have known. Because the people presiding over Jesus' trial are steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. They grew up knowing their Bibles. And all of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, as we looked at last week. You couldn't have a better, well-informed group to receive their Messiah. How could they have not known who it was? How could they have got his identity so wrong? And that's the important question for us to reflect on. We are religious people. We're at church on Sunday. We are reading our Bibles. So we don't want to get this one wrong. We don't want to get the identity of Jesus wrong. So what went wrong with these guys? Why didn't they receive Jesus, and why didn't they recognize his true identity? So let's have a look at the text before us. In verse 57, Jesus is taken from Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives down into the Kidron Valley and then up into the city of Jerusalem. He's taken to the western part of Jerusalem where Caiaphas, the high priest, had his palace. And you can see there in verse 58, Jesus' disciple Peter bravely enters into the courtyard of Caiaphas's palace. Now, just in those two sentences, there are a number of illegalities that are happening, and the original readers of this part of Scripture would have been completely shocked. The first one is that it is illegal to hold a trial during the night time. The Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, could only convene during daylight hours, and it could only take place after the morning sacrifices. The trial of Jesus clearly takes place before dawn. Secondly, a trial was not allowed to take place on a festival day. It's the day of unleavened bread, and it's not allowed to take place on the day preceding a Sabbath. Thirdly, this trial, as I've just said, is taking place in Caiaphas's private dwelling. Trials had to be seen to be above board, to be publicly scrutinised. It was illegal to hold court in a private dwelling. So before we start, we can see that there's a number of illegalities that are taking place in the trial of Jesus, and there'll be many more. We won't have time to look at them all tonight, but there are many more that take place. In verse 59, the chief priest and the whole council were seeking to find Jesus guilty of a capital offence by using false testimony. Now, the false testimony is not a fabrication of events. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin are smart enough to know that if they present fabricated evidence, they are putting their own lives at risk. It was if you were found to fabricate evidence during a capital trial or a capital offence, you could receive the death penalty yourself. So they're not so stupid to put their lives at risk. You see in verse 59, the false testimony refers to twisting Jesus' words. So you can see that in verse 61. Two witnesses came forward and declared to the court, in verse 61, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. In fact, those words are going to be hurled as an insult to Jesus whilst he's being crucified. And that was a common misunderstanding of what Jesus actually said. What Jesus actually said in John chapter 2, verse 19 was, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He never said that he was the one destroying anything. For those that want to get technical about it, this verb, destroyed, is put in the second person plural. For the rest of us, he is saying it is something they would hypothetically do, not him. He said, you will do this. That's what he's saying. But you can see how it is actually a safe accusation for them. Can you see? They're just twisting the words a little bit. They're just twisting the verb a bit there. The accusation, if proven, will sustain the death penalty, either for sacrilege, for destroying the temple, or for magic. But the actual way Jesus expresses himself in John chapter 2 showed that he had a dependence on God, his Father's power. But what was the temple that in John chapter 2? What was the actual temple that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 2? What was it? What was it? What was the temple? Can anybody remember? Let's go to John and find out ourselves. John chapter 2, just have to jump over a few books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke. John chapter 2. And let's have a look at what he actually says. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus says, John 2, 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. The Jews replied, "It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." So the temple in Jerusalem was only the forerunner preparing God's people for the coming of the true temple. And who's the true temple? It's Jesus. And so when Jesus says destroy this temple, what he's talking about is his body, which was raised on the third day. So reflect on what Jesus is saying. How did you worship God in the Old Testament? How did you experience going in to God's presence in the Old Testament? Going into the temple through the sacrificial system. That you presented your sacrifices, which the priests sacrificed on your behalf, and that was the symbolism of you going into God's presence. But the point of the whole law, the point of the sacrificial system, the point of the priesthood and the temple was to prepare us for the coming of Jesus. Exactly. Jesus is the temple because through his death and through his resurrection, we are able to do what? Go into God's presence. We have our relationship with God completely restored. We are cleansed from our sin. We become children of God and acceptable in God's presence. So now we don't go into a temple to worship God. We don't go into a building to be in God's presence. We can only go into God's presence through that once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple functioned like an advertisement. Like an advertisement preparing you for the real thing. So imagine your favourite food advertisement. Imagine your favourite food advertisement. Now, I'm sure that you guys are a lot more refined than me, but for me, it would be an advertisement for Kentucky Fried Chicken. The way that the ad works is that it informs me of the real thing. It's not the real thing. It informs me of the real thing. So when I get a bucket of KFC and it's in front of me, I don't leave the bucket there and go start eating the advertisement. I enjoy the real thing. The temple, the law, the sacrificial system, the priesthood was all an advertisement preparing us for the real thing, Jesus. And these religious types who had read their Bibles did not see it. So friends, we are never to use a church building as a temple. We are to never use this ministry centre as a means by which we go into God's presence. That would be idolatry. The only way we enter into God's presence, the only way we have a relationship with God, is through Jesus, by entering the resurrected temple of the Lord Jesus. And we, as you would know in the New Testament, we are the holy house of God, the people of God. So I really hope that you enjoy these facilities. I mean, people have sacrificed so we could enjoy these facilities that we have, this building. And I believe it can be a great platform for the gospel ministry in this wonderful city that we live in. But it can never bring us into the presence of God. A church building will never do that for you. Only Jesus can bring you into God's presence. So let's get back to Matthew 26. In verse 62, it seems like the charge of blasphemy and magic is not going to stick. Caiaphas is agitated. So you can see there, he asked Jesus to respond to the accusation. And in verse 62, but Jesus remains silent in verse 63. And this causes Caiaphas to get really angry. And he takes a really big chance. He takes a big chance. Look at what he says in verse 63. So Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah or Christ, the Son of God." Excuse me. Caiaphas is taking a big chance, demanding that Jesus respond to this question. He applied what's called the oath of testimony. And this was a question under oath which the prisoner was legally bound to reply. But it was an illegal question in this instance, because you can never require a defendant to incriminate themselves when they are on trial for their life. Up until this point, Jesus has been silent in the trial. Jesus hasn't spoken a word, probably because of the disdain that he has for these illegal proceedings, but more likely as a fulfilment of prophecy, which was read out for us before, wasn't it? That this is what we were talking about last week, that this is part of the way in which Jesus fulfills the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. We've got that verse up for us. Thank you, Graham. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. I was watching a travel program this week, and this guy turned up at a sheep farm in Victoria, and the presenter of the program was watching this guy shear a sheep, and he wanted to have a go at himself, but he made a real mess of the poor sheep. But the sheep just lay there on its side, silent, didn't make a sound. And even though this guy was totally inexperienced, sheep was just like there having a little bit of a sleep nearly. And that is Jesus during his trial, not asleep. He's clearly the suffering servant, isn't he, of Isaiah 53, who will heal his people's relationship with God through the injuries that he's going to receive and his sacrifice, the sheep that keeps silent. But in verse 63, Jesus has been ordered to respond to an illegal question. Jesus has a choice. He knows that he doesn't have to answer this question in the affirmative because it's an illegal question. But also it's a question that has a different definition in the mind of Jesus and in the mind of the person asking the question, Caiaphas. Now, please have a look at verse 63 again. It is a question of identity. This is really important. Don't miss this. Caiaphas says, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" Now, in the Bible and in the mind of Jesus, it is clear who the Christ is, who the Messiah is, who the Son of God is. The one who would come from God in the line of King David and would save his people from their sin and establish his eternal kingdom. That is who Jesus is. But that is not who Caiaphas has in his mind when he uses this term. Christ, Messiah, Son of God. For Caiaphas, Christ, the Son of God, meant a revolutionary. A man who would lead a popular revolt against the Romans. A man who would disrupt the peace. Caiaphas's reason for being is keeping the peace. But that's why he's in charge of the temple. Because he gets to keep the peace, and because he keeps the peace, the Romans keep him as the high priest. So he doesn't want the peace to be disturbed. So can you see, it's a problematic question. For example, someone on the street could come up to me and say, "Are you some kind of priest?" And I am. I am a priest. Everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ have a relationship with God through the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. We have direct access to God. That's the definition of what a priest is, isn't it? Am I getting that one right? And so if you believe in Jesus, if he is your Lord and Saviour, you are a priest. Yes? Yeah. Well, so, but that's not what the person asking the question is asking, is it? The person who's asking the question, they're asking if I'm some kind of professional Christian, part of a select group of people who have an inside running with God. And I don't want to say yes to that. And that is similar to the ambiguity that's behind Caiaphas's question to Jesus. So for a couple of reasons, Jesus could answer in the negative. But if he does keep silent or answer in the negative, what does that mean? He could walk free. He could leave this illegal court and walk out onto the streets of Jerusalem as a hero. But what then? What would happen to your salvation? What would happen to my salvation? Can you see that the fate of the world hung on Jesus' reply? If he answers in the negative, Jesus would go free, but you and I would still be imprisoned. We would still be bound by our sin, heading for a godless eternity. So please look at Jesus' response in verse 64. The New International Version puts it, New International Version puts it, the one that's in the Red Bibles there. It says, "Yes, it is as you say." In the Greek, in the original, it says, "Sou apais," which could be translated, "That is your way of putting it." Jesus did not deny... the title of Messiah, Christ, Son of God, during his ministry. But he didn't encourage it either because of the violent revolutionary misunderstanding of this title during his day. So Jesus wants to put on the public record the true understanding of who he is. And so he turns to Daniel chapter 7, which was read out for us before. Have a look at verse 64. "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." This was the way that Jesus preferred to explain his identity, preferred to explain his mission. He was the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. To whom all kingdoms would eventually bow and whose dominion would be an everlasting and indestructible kingdom. But also the Son of David, who's also David's Lord. Did you see that in verse 64? Who sits at the right hand of God. Not only describing his divinity, but also his vindication. As he shares his throne with none other than God himself. Jesus' answers to Caiaphas implies a total reversal of roles. Caiaphas thinks that he's the one with the power. He thinks that he's the judge in this situation. Caiaphas even thinks that he's the mediator between God and the people of Israel. But Jesus, in effect, says no. "I am the true judge who will establish God's kingdom, his eternal kingdom." Now have a look at verse 65. All of that just flies over Caiaphas' head. He wouldn't have a clue what Jesus just said. But he knows that victory is in sight. He can now put forward the charge of blasphemy before the Sanhedrin, And he can put the charge of treason before the Romans because Jesus is claiming another kingdom. Jesus had claimed the position of sitting at the right hand of God, and that's all that Caiaphas needed. So let's have a look from verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Now, the chilling fact, friends, is that these people are not pagans. These are leaders of God's people. These are people who have been entrusted with the words of God. These were the people who were prepared in the best possible way to receive Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. But because of their blind political insecurity and their religious legalism, they condemn their Messiah. Friends, there couldn't have been a people on planet Earth in the first century who were better educated to receive Jesus, and they kill him. It is chilling, and it's an indictment of the sinfulness of the human heart. Understanding who Jesus is not just a matter of education. It's not like we can be schooled into the kingdom of God. Now, don't get me wrong, I think education is great. And I believe that we don't value it enough here in Australia. But education alone, going to church all your life, being brought up in a Christian home, being educated as a Christian, not only doesn't guarantee understanding God, it can actually inoculate you to the gospel itself. Like these religious types that Jesus tried. What their problem was, wasn't a lack of information. It was a lack of humility. As religious types, it wasn't that they didn't know the right way to sacrifice, it's that they didn't know the real purpose of sacrifice. They are judging Jesus, not knowing that he's the one who will be judging them. Friends, who is Jesus? What is his identity? These guys got it totally wrong, even though they had the right words. And they got it wrong because of their religious pride. Now, David Rhodes wrote, "Pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its roots go deep, only a little left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest, encouraging cracks, and it flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness." And that was certainly true about those who sat in judgment over Jesus. Their pride was fed on the goodness of the Word of God and the provision of grace that was made for them. But in the end, it was what blinded them to true faith in Jesus. Friends, we can only come to Jesus humbly depending on his gracious provision for us, never with pride and never with indignation. I had a friend who's part of another church, who's an older gentleman, and my mate for many, many years went along to church every single week. He was a hard-working, honest man who prided himself on his contribution to the church. If the church building needed some work on it, he'd be the first one who turned up with his toolbox. But he didn't know Jesus. He knew who he was historically, and he had an emotional attachment to the church. But he didn't have a relationship with God through Jesus. Until he went on a trip with some people from church and with the Australian Indigenous Ministries to a desert Christian community. He went to help out in a building project. And when he got there, he was absolutely horrified of their lack of resources. He was horrified at the poverty of the place. These guys had nothing at all. But they had something. He worked out that they had something that he didn't have. And that was that they knew Jesus. They knew who Jesus' identity was, and they had Jesus. They had a relationship with Jesus. And my friend knew that he didn't have a relationship with Jesus. And so he humbly submitted his life to Christ. Friends, Jesus is never going to turn away. Never going to turn away a humble and a contrite heart. But the spiritual pride that is displayed in Matthew 26 is always going to get Jesus wrong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to come before you tonight and with thankful and humble hearts and say thank you very much for your gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of salvation that has taken us who love you out of a life that was bound to hell and has brought us into your marvellous light. Father, we thank you for that. But Father, we pray that you would protect our hearts and our minds, that you would help us not to be spiritually proud. Father, we pray that you would help us to be like Paul, who saw all of that religiosity as being garbage in comparison to knowing you and having a relationship with you. Father, help us not to look at past glories that we might have had, but help us to continually cling to your cross and recognise that that's the best place to be a sinner saved by grace and to be welcomed as your children. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
CLS, somnologist, may have started, which takes us to the